Blog Talk Radio.
I love you, Lord, for your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hand. From the moment that I wake up till I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. 'Cause all my life you have been faithful. Of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In darkest night, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. I have lived in the goodness of God. Hey! For all my life you have been faithful.
Oh, yes you have.
All my life you have been so, so good. Every breath that I am
Good morning, good morning, good morning, and blessed be the name of the Lord. This beautiful Friday, November the 4th, we are enjoying this day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice in it, for it is a new day. A new season for us is fast approaching us. And we want to make sure our priorities are in order and that we have entered this season with the preparation that God has for us in this season. And so for words from the Word, as we're looking at turning the curse into a blessing by Paul Corin, we're looking at the book of Job. We're learning some things about trouble, about trials and circumstances and situations. It's not that it's new to us, but I believe what the Lord is emphasizing in this season is what is in our hearts. Not so much what is going on around us, but what is in our hearts. And that is the thing that generates how we endure like good soldiers. We know what Paul said. And so this is a concept that's not just Old Testament, but it's New Testament as well. And a lot of the suffering of the saints in the New Testament, you find that in history books, maybe not so much in the Word of God. But Paul's journey was very well detailed with the adversities that he endured. There is a program that we ran across, and it's called The Chosen. And what it does is it looks at the life of each one of the disciples that were picked, chosen by God from a humanistic view. And so it's very interesting to see the disciples as just plain men that fished, or they had various occupations. They were various birth order, so they had a lot of personality in and of themselves. They had a lot of perspective, and with all of that variety, they all ended up in a place of circumstances and suffering that was quite different from one from the other, and how it finally ended up for them. And we know about John the Baptist, and it's like, how can somebody, you know, be the cousin of Jesus? His forerunner, and, you know, these things happen to him. You know, where is God? Where is God? And so we are often feel the same way when we are experiencing, I call it technical difficulties, you know, where is God? You know, what is his agenda for me in this season? And yet, even John asked his disciples to make sure, you know, he was the one. Now, you know, this is John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, leaped in his mother's womb, was very familiar with Jesus. And yet the suffering and his circumstances were so horrendous, he thought, well, maybe, you know, I got it wrong. You know, so go ask him, is this right? Is this what should happen? And Christ's response to him was one to bring comfort and assurance that, yes, it is it. This is it. This is good. And then it was for him, then that settled it. That was good. The doubt, the question was kind of erased in his mind. And then he was able to do what he needed to do for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the way we have to view our journey. That's the way we have to consider the service that we give to God, what it's going to look like. So it's not going to always be rosy glasses and prosperity and, you know, just this whole, you know, abundance of those things that are not eternal. However, you know, we look at people around us and we kind of, which is what John did, well, you know, he's looking at people around and said, well, maybe this is the wrong thing. Because when he viewed his circumstances, they didn't seem to match up with his perspective. But he was very, very determined in his heart to have the perspective of the one he believed to be the Son of God. And so he asked him. He just flat out sent word, and Christ answered him and indicated how he was a man of so much faith, because he just wanted to know and he was willing to suffer. So we want to look at this Job situation, you know, Old Testament and New Testament and current times as all the same. The circumstances may look a little different, but the principle behind them are the same. So all of the things that Job lost, all of the losses that Job experienced emotionally, financially, socially, spiritually, mentally, physically, are the things that we endure. And one man's mountain to climb may not be another man's mountain. It may not bother some people, but yours is the one that's from your perspective. And we are understanding now that it is God who institutes this as a sign of love. That's another concept that just does that just don't compute. You know, why you make me suffer if you love me? And again, it's because of the perspective that we're looking at. We're looking at a temporal, you know, a right now, a human perspective, the perspective of our lives for 70, 80, 90, 100 years, and not the perspective of our life that is a million, a trillion, or a billion years. And so as a result, what we're looking at is skewed because we want it right here. But if you get it right here and you don't have it right for what's to come, then your circumstances will really be horrendous because they will be unending in hell. And so God wants us to be perfected. He intends to perfect us, and he will do what is necessary for that to happen. And so the author shares after Job's friends and then the young man that talks to Job on behalf of the Lord, and then the Lord talking to Job and bringing him to a place of enlightenment, enlightening him to what was hidden in his heart that he did not realize, his own self-righteousness. And he accused God of not being just because of the suffering that he was enduring and the life that he had lived. So it is a warning, or a warning to us to not have that attitude, to not look at it that way, but rather look at it from a God perspective. Okay, and so that is some of the things that Job ended up doing are things that we've done. They're words that we said, or situations, you know, that we questioned. There were seasons that we endured to such a horrendous way that, you know, not so much not thinking it's fair, just not knowing why me type attitude. So it's those things, and then comparing our life to the life of someone else, or the suffering of someone else. And most times, we don't understand how each of us suffer because we suffer differently. And so what may not be something that even makes me bat my eye may break your heart. And so we can't, as the Bible says, judge another man's servant. And we certainly can't compare our life to any other life but that of Jesus Christ, because he was, he is, and always will be the perfected example of what we are pressing towards, the mark that we are pressing towards, which is him. No longer are we going to use that mindset of, well, I'm not Christ. Christ was the Son of God. Yes, he could live sinless, and we're going to understand. And he's going to put us, he's going to bring us to that revelation where we understand, but I can do all things in Christ. And God knows we said it. We taught it to our children. We memorized it. We preached it. We taught it. We illustrated it. We wrote poems about it. We wrote things about it. We got a pen for it, a t-shirt, you know, you name it. I can do all things in Christ. And yet we don't understand the heavenly perspective of that statement. And so we're always learning. We're always obtaining a knowledge that takes us closer and closer to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and God in heaven and the Holy Spirit. And so we want to be able to understand that even when you have perfected the verse and the address of the verse, you can say it in Hebrew, it's three different versions of the Bible, there's more to it. There's always more to it. There's more of a depth to it that we don't go to from the beginning, but we go from glory to glory to glory into the meat of it and into the heart of it. And when we get to the heart of it, we're perfected in heaven. We really are. And I believe that that's why for an eternity we can worship God, because we will understand just what he has done for us. And it sounds like such a few unworthy words, but they're going to have so much power and meaning for it, to them, when we get to glory. And so I believe that the author wants to, what do they call it, open up this this event or this element of our Christian lives to us, in that it is a way of captivity into the freedom of Christ. And so he after the Lord has allowed Job to understand what has gone on, Job repents. Job repents. He repents in his heart, and he does what the Lord tells him he needs to do. He makes sure that that becomes a part of what he does. And so he prays for his friends. He first forgives them, and he earnestly prays for them, because at some point when we get a revelation, we understand the error of our past thinking, and we understand how that would have been God and how important other people are to God, even when they're wrong. God created them and God loved them, and he needs us to love them too, and to show that kind of love that Christ showed when he was on the cross. And after such a horrendous time of suffering, of circumstances, and just the indignation of all of it, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." So the forgiveness that Job had, that Jesus had, that we must have to be a sign of our willingness, to see it from a God's perspective. And not just ability to do it, but our willingness to do it. And willingness to do it because we're motivated by the relationship that we have with God. And so Job's captivity is turned. So the author shares the fact that that the Lord turned the captivity of Job. And when the Lord turned Job's captivity, it was as though a bad nightmare had ended. God was making all things new. Only a few months earlier, remember, Job felt like he would never have good in his life again, that his life was over. He may as well, the day he was born, taken off the charts and it not exist because he was in a certain situation and in such a grievous state that he felt like, you know what, I'll never be anything anymore. You know, I see what's all happened to me, and from where he was looking, where he was laying, it seemed hopeless. It seemed hopeless to him. But even when it's darkest, it is never hopeless for the child of God. It says not only did the Lord heal him physically, but God healed every relationship as well. So a lot of times when we're in these situations, we're looking for one specific solution. But God is going to address every aspect of us that we have of our being, every aspect. And so some things he's doing, we don't even recognize it because we're not looking in that direction. We're looking in another direction for him to come. And he comes in many, many other directions, bringing about the transformation in our thinking, in our attitude, in our emotions, in our understanding, in our knowledge. He's transforming it in many, many ways. And that's what he did with Job and transformed every element of Job's life, every element. It's for every misunderstanding God saw settled. And I love this, like, this list of things. It's God brought reconciliation between Job and his wife and restored the favor of all his friends, relatives, and former acquaintances. Every misunderstanding was settled. The Lord also bestowed upon Job many great honors, even giving him twice as much as he had before. God allows affectionately that God allows affectionately only that he may do an eternal redeeming work within us. So he allows that captivity. Job was captive by his circumstances. He couldn't walk. He had no money, he had no wife, he had no family, he had no friends. He was a captive. He was in a prison. He was in a prison of pain. But God healed everything that he said of Job and released him from that prison. And so when the author takes a further look at this, at our circumstances, being kept, a form of captivity, of imprisoned. Captivity is the term Scripture uses to describe trial. Captivity is a period of confinement, darkness, bondage, and confusion in our life. And so when you think about those times and circumstances, that your situations are far beyond your control, and you feel hopeless, you feel helpless, you feel overwhelmed by them, and there is a darkness. You can't see your way. You are tied to an issue that needs to be resolved. And there is confusion, especially like it's with Job, with people telling you this will do this, do that, do the other. Society is saying this, you know, and you're trying to work out in your mind what's really best, okay? When it is a place that because you've never been that place before, it is imperative that you hear what God has to say. And so in putting us in these circumstances of trials and troubles, if you will, it gives us an opportunity. First of all, you're still, you can't really do anything. You become immobile. I like it where he says captivity is actually a spiritual prison. It is an adverse set of circumstances and situations that have us hedged in. You're hedged in. You have very little space to move that would bring freedom to you, that would release you from this darkness, from this bondage, from this confusion. It says being in Noah's ark for a whole year was like being in prison, yet it served those who were in it. The purpose of captivity is to purge and to cleanse. Most of us, God gives us a heart to know him while we are in captivity. Captivity, therefore, is meant for our blessing. So when you see Noah and the whole circumstances of Noah and his situation and situation of those around him, those eight people went up against a world of people, and they had many, many confrontations and many opinions and persecution to do the thing that they did, and then to be shut up in something that never existed before, so that something that never happened before could happen, and they were definitely hedged in, you know, but it didn't, it was for their protection. So in other words, that captivity was for their good. It was for their good. It was for an eternal good for mankind, period. When you look at the kids want to do it too, knowing that Ark and the day and the year before and while they build and then after they were free, you know, to even be on an ark with dangerous animals, you know, snakes and spiders that will kill you, you know, lions and tigers that will eat you, just in a place that seems extremely, from the eyes of you, human eye view, extremely inappropriate. That just doesn't make sense. You know, but so much of what God does not make human sense, and it shouldn't, because it's divine wisdom. It is divine wisdom. And you have to have a faith to trust God. You don't know what he's going to do. You're not sure. And he even told him, but he had no point of reference for the things he was saying because he had never seen it before. But he trusted his God. He trusted his God, and therefore he went against, you know, his family and everybody. He had young sons, you know. They don't want to get stuck up in a boat with their mother, father, you know. So, but God made a way. God made sure that every aspect concerning them was taken care of. So this is that captivity that separates us, isolates us by circumstances so that God can speak to us and transform our thinking and our attitude, and more than that, introduce to us his great love and his great mercy in a way that we have never known it before. Anybody that's had an encounter with God in the midst of some very unique circumstances and situations has come out of that with the understanding of that particular characteristic of God that for them is unmovable because they've endured it, they've seen it, they know it, they tasted it, it's become a part of them, they understand the value of it, and they treasure it. They treasure it. So the author makes a lot of references to the book of Nehemiah. And so I thought, we need to refresh our memory as to what was happening in the book of Nehemiah. The author says in captivity, we have to face ourselves honestly and look at the real issues in our lives. Many would rather evade this. They would rather not see it. The people were filled with vanity, idols, and pride in the book of Jeremiah. And God purposed to send his people to Babylon into captivity to deliver them from these sins. So he's sending them into a sinful place to deliver them from their sins. Like I say, the things that God does doesn't always make sense to us, but that's how he does. And then to those who would submit to captivity and the cleansing of God, he says, I will give you a heart to know me. That's such a powerful promise. That's such a powerful incentive, motivation, something to fuel you in the midst of your circumstances and situations. And what he said in the book, I think it's like the 24th and 27th or something like that, chapter of the book of Jeremiah, he gave two scenarios about this bushel of figs. And the one being Judah and the other being the other part of the children of Israel. But Judah had a heart for God. They were disobedient, but they had a heart for God. And so because of that, he made their captivity a place of pruning and perfecting. Now, the other portion, they did not have a heart for God. They wanted what they wanted, and that was just it. And because of that, he made their captivity one that would destroy them because they did not have a heart for him. And so he's letting us know if we embrace our captivity, we embrace our captivity humbly before God, he will give us the perfection that that captivity was meant to create. And when we don't, it's when we become stiff-necked and prideful, we become insolent, and we become stubborn. And we become bitter, and we choose that route as opposed to choosing the route of surrender. Judah surrendered because they loved God. They submitted to God. They listened to the priest, and so the others they did not. They didn't want to hear the priest. Priests don't know them. So when we don't listen to the leadership that we receive from heaven, then we miss some of the directions that we need in order to be navigated out of our circumstances and our situations. So when we refuse captivity, we are then giving our own self a death sentence, a sentence to kill the relationship, not us physically, but the relationship that would bring our life peace and joy, the relationship that would bring the eternal value and treasures of heaven into our life here and in this hereafter. When we refuse to allow that captivity to transform us, to get our attention and create in us a new heart, we say that and we sung that, you know, creating me a new heart. This is how God says the new heart is created, when we submit to those that we have become, to that which has become our captor. When we submit to the king, you submit to the king of Babylon, because that submission is going to teach the people around you the power of the God that's in you. So if you're going to be fussy and rebellious and always at odds with those that have the rule over you, then you are responding the way the world responds. So you have nothing of any difference or value than anybody else. But when you respond much differently, then you get people's attention. And then people want to know. They're going to talk to you, or they're going to start talking about you. And then the word, that's how the word gets out. It's like with the three Hebrew boys. The word got out. With Daniel, the word got out. They were in Babylonian captivity. And so because of that, well, I know King Nebuchadnezzar. So, but because of that, then the world saw they're different. You know, there were a lot of slaves that were just slaves, and that was it. That was it, and that was all. And they just, they were nothing unique about them. But once we submit, then God is able, first of all, to trust us with some treasures from heaven and mysteries of heaven that will get the world's attention. That's how the mysteries and the miracles, you know, are when they're manifested, how the world then sees the God that we serve and the power of them, and so, and not claim it for their own selves. So I've been really talking here. So we're going to open the lines up. Good morning. Well, the lines are open. What insight did you receive from this captivity of situation?
Good morning, Minister Paulette. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I thought this section was very interesting, especially the part on captivity. I think when you're, you know, when you're young and you're in your youth and you study the Word of God and you read things, and even, you know, in everyday life, you see people that you say, oh, well, I want to be like them or what have you. When I was reading this section, I came across different areas where when I was younger, I used to always say, I want a heart like David, you know. I would tell the Lord that, you know, give me a heart like David, you know, because David had a heart, you know, but God. So I said, oh, I want a heart like David, you know. I want to be like him. There was a couple of more, but I can't remember right now who it was. And then in reading, excuse me, this section on captivity, you know, it talks. If I could read that little section, it says, captivity can be huge when we fail the smaller tasks. God cannot bring us to bigger ones. And I remember my late bishop used to tell us that until you pass that test, he's going to keep bringing you around. You know, that test is going to come right back around until you pass.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, in my walk, I found myself in those dilemmas, you know. Well, why I keep failing, you know, falling into this, you know, because it happened before, you know, Bishop said this. Well, it wasn't registering in my mind, you know, any of this, you know. So it says, if thou hast money with the footmen, and they have worried thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? Often people say, I want a heart like David. I want to be a man after God's own heart. But it costs something to have a heart like David. Well, I wasn't thinking, you know, anything like
right.
You know, that don't cost your man. He didn't know about the cost or anything like that. Hard to know God is given to us while we are in captivity. So when God brings circumstances into our lives to bring transformation and change, many of us say, I hate this, I don't want any part of this. Well, I've never said I hate this or I don't want any part of this, but I just could not understand the different circumstances that I have or wasn't experiencing in my life. And it says, there's something else to consider. Only a man with big promises from God has the strength to endure captivity. So I'm looking over my life and reading this, I can see, you know, what God was doing as far as my life was concerned. But in going through those things at the time, I had no understanding. I had no idea. I never said I hated it or didn't want part of it. I just didn't understand why me.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And it says, but visions and promises are granted only to committed Christians. Therefore, the understanding and strength that is required to bear up in the fiery furnace. So, but I did understand that it would take God to bring me through what I was going through. And I knew I couldn't bring myself through it. And I've always said that, you know, I know it was him, because under any other circumstances and just seeing other people that had gone through or was going through the same thing, I knew it was God in my life that was holding me up. It was his strength, not my strength. It was, you know, all that he has put in me and my holding on to his, you know, his word. So this captivity card is very enlightening to me. It says commitment is important for going on with God. Commitment to God is proved by our commitment to man. If we're not faithful to man, it shows that we're not being faithful to God. And then I wanted to elaborate on the other, before we got to that part where it says, and we can see that today, where it says God commanded his people to submit to captivity. You were talking about that earlier. The message of Jeremiah to his generation was submit to captivity. Everyone wanted to hear a message on prosperity and peace. They wanted to hear what they were. They wanted to hear that they were acceptable to God as they were, and that everything was going to be all right, even though this message created false hope. And we can see that today, you know, that people only want to hear the good, you know, not the bad. they want to be recognized as acceptable, even though the things that they're doing are not pleasing to God, because mostly nowadays everybody is a Christian. They're professing, you know, to be a Christian, but in examining the fruits and seeing the fruit, you can see that it doesn't line up with the word of God. But they don't want to be told that. They want to believe, you know, that they're okay. I'm a good person. They want to hear about the goodness, you know, of God, and not what he requires of us, you know. So I thought that, and then, you know, they're given false hope when they're not being given the truth, you know, of the matter. So I thought that was interesting too. And it says, in captivity, we have to face ourselves honestly and look at the real issues in our lives. And most times, we don't want to do that.
Right.
Face ourselves honestly, you know,
mm-hmm.
and look at the real issues and realize that, you know, this needs to be addressed and confessed to God.
Amen.
So I'm a somatic out.
No problem. No. Because I think it does. It stirs up a lot of memories. It stirs up a lot of insight, you know, into viewing certain things that we said, felt, and, you know, believed. And it puts not necessarily a question on it, but it puts another perspective to it, you know, and it
mm-hmm.
makes us realize it's greater than, you know, our initial, thinking. It goes so much further than what we understand and we know and what we've been told even. And so we
mm-hmm.
have to always have that relationship being enhanced by the Holy Spirit so that we grow. Otherwise, we don't grow.
Mm-hmm.
If we stay with what we know and what we've experienced and we don't go any further, then as the seasons change, then our life in Christ, I want to say, becomes more of a routine than a relationship. Because, you know, we know how to do the things we've been doing, and that's what we do. But when we don't know exactly what he wants and how he wants it, and we are beseeching him moment by moment for that heart, our hearts to know him. Like he said, those that submit, you know, he will give us a heart to know him. I thought it was very interesting that with the Beatitudes, this is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so it's like, in order to see him around you, to see his wisdom, to see his understanding and knowledge, see knowledge of him, our hearts must be purified. And we can't purify our own hearts. You know, remember that it started off with our heart is deceitfully wicked, desperately wicked and deceitful. And so we can't know it. And so we have to not just depend on him to do it, look and expect him to do it, to put us in situations and circumstances where he will perfect our hearts so that we can see him. And we won't see our circumstances and situations, but rather we'll see his power and his love and his mercy and his forgiveness. And as we see that, then our attitudes and our aptitude, if you will, towards other people will be transformed. And that's when he
mm-hmm.
says, and by this, then they will know that, you know, that you love me and that we sent you. You know, when they see that love, not that love that, you know, and we'll say I got agape love and all of that, but we'll also say to people that we won't forgive, or the ones that we forgive and won't forget, and, you know, we'll still have those injuries that we nurture and guard
mm-hmm.
and wear as a scar, and, you know, with pride rather than, you know, in gratefulness, you know, that God has healed them. You know, we wear it as a, you know, a prideful badge of honor because, you know, I endured da 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 da. No, God did that, yeah. You know, and I hid in him while he did whatever it was.
Then it says that captivity is a time of deep trouble. Everything seems to go wrong. And then the trial drags on for a long, long time. And during this time, we are deprived of many things that are dear to our heart, but something is happening. Iron is entering our soul. It is in captivity that the greatest men and women are formed. This is where a heart to know God is developed. And you know, again, we don't really see it at the time or realize it, you know, what is really taking place in us. Most times we can only see the circumstances, you know, what we're going through. And it talks about Moab unchained from his youth, and it says some men and women never change. And Jeremiah 48:11 tells us the reason. They have never gone into captivity. Therefore, the same sins and habits that have dominated them since youth continued. And I found that interesting, because when you think about, you know, how sometimes you say, well, are they going to ever change? You know, look at people that have gone through the same thing over and over and over and over. And you wonder, you know, well, you know, why won't they change? Why haven't they changed? But this speaks about, it uses Moab, and it says Moab had been at ease from his youth, and he had settled on his lees or dregs and had not emptied from vessel to vessel. Neither had he gone into captivity. Therefore, taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. The Lord likens Moab to wine that is sitting undisturbed in a vessel. This wine has bitter taste and dregs, which have settled on the bottom of the vessel. In order for the wine to become sweet, it has to be poured from one vessel into another. And each time it is emptied from one vessel to another, more of the sediment is separated from the wine. Finally, after being poured many times, the wine is totally free of dregs. The implications of this illustration are applicable to each and every believer. I read it, and I was trying to wrap my mind around it, because I know Apostle talks about the new wine and so forth. And I would really like for her to bring that out more, because in reading it, I was thinking, you know, I'm not sure, you know, when I think she's mentioned about, you know, pouring wine or into others, but if the wine is bitter tasting, you know, are we pouring bitter wine into others? I need the apostles to open my mind up.
Okay, well, I'll let apostles know you.
I know what the words are saying, but if you could elaborate on it.
Okay. We'll have to give her that assignment for next week.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay, not a problem. Yes.
Because I found that interesting, you know, when I was reading it, because, you know, she talks to us about that wine quite frequently. And so,
right.
Yeah. In reading this, I'm so, ooh, you know, that's interesting.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, we are like this wine. So there are bad tasting elements in our lives that have to be separated from us. So I'm going to leave that and let her.
But I, honestly, if you keep talking, the Lord is going to give it to you. Because he will. I'm serious. You know, because he's shown you that there is that relationship. And so he's going to show you the mystery of that relationship. He uses parables and things of that nature to help us understand our process. And so when you just think about what you just read, and the more you talk about it, the more you are actually defining what the process is and why it's necessary. So we'll see what you have by the end of the week.
Okay.
Anybody else want to share or attack that new wine and that old wine, old wine skins, new wine, or captivity? Okay. We have silence. Well, we are coming to the end of our study in Joel. We're going to get to the double portion, grace that's greater than any problem we face. So we're going to get to some principles and concepts. We pretty much have the story unfolded to us. Where did righteous Job err? You know, I love the author gives us all kinds of graphs and charts, and he kind of puts things in summary form and bullet points and that sort of thing. And so we'll be looking at some of those summaries, but we're technically at the end of our reading, but we probably have about another month of study. So by December, we are looking at a new study. So I do encourage individuals to get some insight as to where you think we should go next and what you feel we should be doing. If you come across a book or a study or something that you want to be a part of our Friday Fellowship of Learners, definitely let me know. All right, so we have the a lot of stuff going on. Tonight is an anniversary, the Apostle Holiday honoring his wife, Ruah. And then we have, and she asked for any women that wanted to serve to contact Pastor D. Altro for. And then we have our first Sunday. So enjoy, embrace, and know the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Have a good one.
You too.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.